For the reading of God's law this morning, I ask you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 6. God said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant or his female servant, his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Well, as we've been slowly working our way through the commandments and individually considering each one, this morning we are considering the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. How many of us have murdered someone physically? No one? Not many of us within our circles have. Now that doesn't mean that the gospel is not for those who have physically murdered. I just don't think that we're particularly good at or able to reach out to people who have murdered with the gospel. But I want us to think about this morning. Remember that the Apostle Paul was a murderer when he persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so most of us here this morning, we aren't murderers with our hands, are we? So we can tick that box, right? We've kept that part of God's law, haven't we? Or have we? Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 21 to 22, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court. But I say to you, says Jesus, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Jesus equates murder with anger toward other people. And so let me ask you that question this morning. Have you been angry at anyone else this past week? Have you spoken to someone angrily? Maybe to your brother or to your sister. Husbands and wives. Maybe to your spouse. Maybe you haven't spoken anything angrily, but then what about your thoughts? Have you ever thought something in anger against someone else this past week? Children, do you get angry at your parents? If not in words, then in thoughts. I want us to think about that because anger is as serious as murder. And so if you're angry at someone with your thoughts, it's as if you've killed them, maybe not physically with your hands, but in your mind you have. Now you might be thinking, well, that's a bit extreme. So let's flesh it out just a little bit. If you are angry at someone and you dwell on that thought, you meditate on it, you can very easily turn that anger in your mind into angry words towards a person, can't you? If your angry words towards someone then continue, that can turn into physically hitting someone, striking out, can't it? That's what then leads to murdering someone. Murder doesn't just happen out of nowhere. It comes from a history of unresolved or undealt with anger. J.C. Ryle says, every fresh act of sin lessens fear and remorse, hardens our hearts, blunts the edge of our conscience, and increases our evil inclination. This is all part of spiritual warfare, and spiritual warfare is serious, and you have to take it seriously. The devil wants your hearts and your minds to be hardened against the Word of God. And so as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. We certainly haven't done that this past week, have we? None of us have. We have all sinned. We've all fallen short of this commandment of God. And so we need to confess our sin to Him. And so while we're remaining seated, we'll sing a song of confession with the words of number 51b. How great thou art, number 51b. Brothers and sisters, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remove all bitter, angry, and hateful thoughts and words. Be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has already forgiven you. Remind yourself that God was angry with you because of your sin. God rightly and justly is the one who could have killed you for your sin, but instead, as we've just sung, He was gracious. And God loves you because through Jesus Christ He has forgiven you your sin. And so now in obedience to Christ, rather than be angry at someone made in God's image just like you are, share what you have in Christ with them. So think about the fact that the person that you might be angry with, remind yourself they're made in God's image. Then view that person in the light of eternity. They have a soul. And rather than murder them in your thoughts, words, or actions, no, love them with the grace of God that you've already been shown. Notice those last words in Ephesians 4. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. God in Christ has forgiven you. If your faith is in Jesus Christ this morning and in Him alone, even though you still sin every single day, God in Christ has, past tense, God in Christ has forgiven you all your sins. And so praise the Lord for His marvelous grace. Please be seated. Our text for this morning is Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, and we'll be reading verses 18 to 22. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So far, the reading of God's word for our hearts and lives. Well, boys and girls, who here has been to a wedding? A few of you? Yeah? Good. Is it a happy occasion or a sad occasion? Right, it's a happy occasion, isn't it? It's an exciting occasion. What could be more wonderful, right? Now, as children, you might be thinking, well, a birthday party would be more exciting. There's cake, there's lollies and fizzy drink. Well, here in our text, Jesus Christ brings to mind this wonderful wedding. And weddings are fun. They're full of laughter and chatter and joy, aren't they? Because weddings are one of the happiest days of one's life. Most weddings afterwards in the fellowship hall, there are tables set out that are piled with all kinds of food and drink. The bride and the groom are sitting there at the head table, looking wonderful. Now, could you imagine sitting down to this wonderful meal at this wedding and no one is eating? You'd be very surprised, wouldn't you? Why is no one celebrating the wedding? By not eating. So why does Jesus talk about a wedding? Well, that's what we're considering this morning. Because as Jesus, he's becoming more popular because of his authoritative teaching and his healings. Everyone is watching Jesus and his disciples very, very closely. And in verse 18, we read John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples don't fast?" Now, I'm not sure if you've ever fasted before, but let's just say a hungry person is not the most agreeable person, are they? And so you can understand that they're grumpy at these other people who are eating while they're fasting. Now, we need to understand that fasting was commanded in the Old Testament. There was only one day that was required for fasting in Judaism, and that was the Day of Atonement. You might have heard of the Hebrew name before, it's Yom Kippur. This was the day where God reminded his people of his forgiveness of their sins through the shedding of an animal's blood. It was a day for cleansing from sin. Now, Yom Kippur was to be kept as a day that was set apart for the Lord. It was to be kept holy. Similar to the Sabbath day. And so the Jews would fast from sunset the day before to sunset on the day of Yom Kippur. Now there were a number of other fasts that were practiced in the Old Testament. You can see that as you read it in Exodus 34. Moses fasted when the Ten Commandments were given to him by God. Jewish oral tradition as well specified three other types of fasts. You could have one for national tragedies, a second in time of crises like war or plague, for example. And a third could be a self-imposed fast for personal reasons. For example, David at the death of his son in 2 Samuel 12. We saw already back in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus himself fasted prior to his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Now there was a difference to their fasting on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement fast was a full 24-hour fast, whereas all other fasts were from dawn till dusk on the same day. However, as we saw in last week's sermon, the Pharisees had added a lot of commands to God's law. Now, boys and girls, do you remember how many extra commands the Pharisees had added to the law, to God's law, in order to keep God's law? Do you remember that? There's 613 extra laws. That's a lot of extra laws. Now, do you think it was any different for them when it came to God's law about fasting? No, it was no different. According to the Jewish oral tradition, there were five things that you couldn't do on that day. So first of all, obviously, on a day of fasting, there was to be no eating and drinking. But then they also said that you could not wear leather shoes. You couldn't bathe or wash. There was no anointing yourself with perfume or lotion, so no deodorant. And then fifthly, no marital relations. And so in Jesus' day, fasting had become this legalistic practice whereby you could earn God's favor. The Pharisees, of course, as we saw last week, desperately want to earn God's favor. They're zealous for God in that way. And so in order to impress God, the Pharisees would fast every Monday and Thursday, even though it wasn't required. And so even though you had only to legally fast one day per year, fasting in Jesus' day had become a major sign of whether one was truly committed to God. The rabbis typically spoke of fasting as an affliction of the soul, designating it as a characteristic and sacrificial act of piety. And so it had become a way of outwardly showing that you acknowledged your sin and were humble and penitent before God. And as such, Yom Kippur became a day that was associated with sorrow for sin and being very solemn, and that it was seen to be spiritually painful for God's people. Well, why was this day of fasting, the Day of Atonement, initially instituted by God? It was to point to the people's need to be made right with God. Because due to man's sin, man is now alienated from God. God hates sin. And so God instituted this day to point forward to blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins. And so God instituted this day to point forward to blood being shed for the sins of his people. And so while sin is a very serious and a very sad thing, notice that the day was given by God to his people to be a reminder to them that through someone's sacrifice, their sins would be forgiven. That barrier between God and man and God and his people would be removed. So I'm questioning Jesus about why he and his disciples are not fasting like the rest of the believers. They're really questioning who Jesus is. Mark is showing us who Jesus is by what he does. And so Jesus here reveals a little more of his identity by contrasting their sad fasting to joyful celebratory feasting. In response to this question regarding fasting, instead of telling them outright that it's because he is here as the Savior of God's people from their sins, now Jesus paints for them this festive picture of a wedding feast. It's because the bridegroom is here that his disciples are not fasting. A wedding celebration back in those days, while as joyful an occasion as it is today, their wedding celebrations back then lasted 7 days. Lasted a whole week. Now, the friends and the guests of the bride and the groom had no responsibilities other than to show up and enjoy the festivities. There's always a ton of food, lots of wine, lots of singing and dancing, both in the house and out on the street. Even the rabbis would stop teaching the Torah and join in with their disciples on this 7-day celebration. And so Jesus, using this picture of a wedding that these Jews who knew the Old Testament well, for them it should have set them to thinking about what Jesus is saying in relation to himself. Jesus is referring to the fact that at his coming, the kingdom of God has entered into this world. In Jesus Christ, God's grace is present in this world like never before. This new age, the new covenant that the Old Testament prophets pointed to has arrived. God's work was going to be done in a radically different way than it had been done before. Just think about that. This beautiful day that God had pointed to throughout all of the Old Testament was today for Jesus' immediate audience. In the Old Testament, God had promised that this day of blessing would come. God's people throughout the history, you can read it for yourselves, can't you? They're languishing under this load of sin and judgment because of their own hardness of heart, their own unrepentant lives. God had then sent them out into captivity. But brothers and sisters, in every single book of the Bible, you can see even in God's judgment, there was always a note of hope and of future expectation. God would not punish the sins of his people forever. He would bestow his grace upon them, his undeserved favor upon them once again. Through his prophet Hosea, God had used marriage language before. In Hosea chapter 2, God says there, "On that day you will call me my husband. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and favor and compassion. I'll betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. Then you will know the Lord. And I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they shall say, 'You are my God.'" Now, first of all, note what Jesus is saying about himself. Jesus shows us something of who he is in this parable. Because in the Old Testament, Israel's husband is God. And this shows us Jesus' shared nature and essential union with God. It shows us Jesus' divinity. Jesus as Emmanuel, meaning God with us, was with them. And Jesus constantly displays, doesn't he, as we've already been considering, throughout his whole earthly ministry, his divine authority, his divine power in healing sickness and defeating demonic powers and in forgiving sins. One theologian said this. He says, "The imagery of the bridegroom recalls for Jesus' hearers not simply his messianic function, but the person of God himself. In this evocative story, Jesus continues naturally, he continues without arrogance, to presume the rights of God to himself. The truth concerning Jesus contained in this wedding imagery is similar to his action in forgiving the paralytic sins back in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, which invited the hearers to see Jesus for who he is. That same theologian says both these accounts are provocations to see that the role and the mission of God are now present in the man Jesus Christ. Secondly, brothers and sisters, do you see what God through Hosea had already promised way back in the Old Testament? There's this day of great blessing coming where God will marry his people again and show them his love. And not Israel only, but see those words, you know, even those who are considered not to be God's people, people from other nations, they'll be brought in. Through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 8, verses 18 to 19, God told his people that the days of fasting would turn to joy, jubilation, and cheerful festivals for his people. And so Jesus, in showing them in this parable about the wedding feast, that day had arrived. That day has come. Now, who goes to a wedding with the bridegroom and says, "No, sorry, I'm on a fast, I can't celebrate with you"? Weddings are not time for fasting. Fasting is inappropriate during the joy and festivity of a wedding. And so Jesus sees this as this question as another opportunity to thrust himself and his mission onto the center stage. If the disciples of John and the Pharisees can see and understand the significance of Jesus and his mission, then they too will understand why they should be feasting rather than fasting. This is a time for feasting. This is a time for singing and dancing. As David says of the Lord in Psalm 30, "You've turned my mourning," that is, children, my grieving, my sadness, "into dancing." But sadly, the fact that they fast now attests to the fact that they do not recognize Jesus for who he is and for what he has come to do. So Jesus explains further in verse 20 that his disciples should feast now, because there is a day coming where they will fast. Did you see what Jesus says there in verse 20? "The days will come when the groom is taken away from them." Isn't that a rather sudden and disheartening way to finish that picture of a joyful wedding feast? Nowadays at weddings we have this big send-off at the end of the ceremony for the newly married couple. The guests line the hall on both sides, and the married couple runs between them and then heads off in their car, just married on the back, right? But back then it was the guests that would leave the groom and the bride to begin their new life together. But here, Jesus all of a sudden brings into the picture, he surprises everyone with the thought that the groom himself is going to be forcibly removed from the wedding celebration. Notice that. The groom will be taken from them. Jesus is saying that the bridegroom is going to one day be taken away from them. That shows us that Jesus is fully aware of what the future holds for him at the end of his earthly ministry. One day, not too distant, Jesus the bridegroom, as was prophesied in Isaiah, he'll be cut off from the land of the living. He'll be stricken for the transgressions of God's people. Brothers and sisters, for Jesus Christ, the gospel loomed over his whole earthly ministry. Think about that. Jesus Christ came and willingly took up the offer of marriage to a bride whose dowry was to cost him his very life. Jesus Christ came to overcome sin and death, but in order to do that, he had to die. The bridegroom had to become the sacrificial lamb. When the bridegroom is killed, then, on that day, his disciples' joyful feasting would turn to sorrowful fasting. They'd fast on that day. The day that the fasting had only ever pointed to, the ultimate day of atonement. Jesus Christ was the one pointed to in their sacrifices for sins on that day. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, were to be put to death in fulfillment of that day. And on the day of his death, his disciples would fast. Brothers and sisters, it's through Jesus' bloody death on the cross that the required penalty for the sin of God's people was paid. And it was in that moment, that very moment, atonement was made. That barrier that had stood for so long between God and his people was taken away. But brothers and sisters, the beautiful thing is, that's not where Jesus' work ended. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, triumphant over sin, Satan, death and hell. And Jesus Christ's grace has been poured out upon God's people because of God's grace to all those who believe in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of their sins. Jesus' sacrificial victory gives us great reason to feast and celebrate in Him. Now we know that we yet await that full and final victory, when Jesus the Bridegroom will return for His bride, the church that He purchased with His own blood. Jesus then goes on to tell two short parables which seem to have nothing to do with the wedding feast. But both parables reveal something about Jesus' earthly ministry, and they build upon what He has already said. These are parables that really resonate with the local people. First picture that Jesus paints for us is a new patch sewn onto an old garment. And then when that old garment with the new patch on it is washed for the first time, the new patch shrinks, not only not helping to fix the hole, but causing an even greater tear than the first. And the garment and the patch together are ruined. Second picture that Jesus then paints for us is used wineskins that, when filled with new wine, as that new wine ferments and expands, it'll burst the old and brittle wineskins so that both the wine and the wineskins are ruined. Not ideal, right? So what do these parables mean? Well, first let's consider, when going to a wedding, you'd put on special clothing. And at the wedding, you drink wine. And so both of them are linked to the wedding, and both give reasons for joy and celebration. Jesus is saying here that if His disciples fast, and they would be like these people who put a new, unshrunk piece of cloth on an old garment, or who put fermenting wine in old wineskins. These illustrations show us that the new life God offers sinners in Jesus Christ is not compatible with their old way of life. The newness and the uniqueness of Jesus' person and work cannot be mixed with those old ways of Judaism. To try and do that would be disastrous for both. The old clothes and wineskins represent Judaism and the religious traditions of the Pharisees. The new patch of cloth and new wine represent Jesus' new teaching that are accompanied by the new life experienced by those who are brought by Him through the inner working of the Holy Spirit into the kingdom of God. So the main impression that you get from these two parables is their finality. The new patch pulling away from the old garment is the same language that's used of the bridegroom being pulled or taken away from his guests. But what's being pointed to here is that what once worked is now destroyed and no longer of any value. Remember last week when we considered Hebrews 11 verse 1, we considered that the author of Hebrews was encouraging these new Jewish Christians, now they're facing persecution, not to return back to Judaism now that they believed in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ superseded the old Jewish sacrificial system, and so that sacrificial system was now obsolete. What once had been the way God's people hoped and trusted in God was now found only in God's Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is not simply a reformer of the old, but one who transforms it. Remember, it's as people believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in their hearts and lives, God's kingdom is being spread then throughout the world. The old sacrificial system that was incomplete and pointing toward another was being discarded by like this old garment with a hole in it. Just like the new wine, the gospel was expanding beyond the borders of Israel. Now this morning, however it is that you have tried previously to be right with God, if it was not by faith in Jesus Christ alone, then it will not save you. If you have never believed in Jesus and God, and never believed in Jesus Christ, and you've lived a non-Christian life, then your old way of life needs to be done away with. You need to come to Jesus Christ and see Him for who He is. Because it's in Him alone that you will find forgiveness for your sin. Those who do not recognize Jesus for who he is now in this life remain outside of him and the forgiveness that he brings. For those who stand outside of Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, that will be a day of mourning. For those in Christ, the day of judgment, on the other hand, will be a day for joyful feasting at the table that the Lord has prepared for us. As we think about that this morning, may we partake of the Lord's Supper today in joyful remembrance of what Jesus Christ has done to make us right with God. And may we look forward to the day when we are with Jesus in paradise and partake of that wedding feast with him. Brothers and sisters, I have to ask you, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Do you see him for who he is? The Savior who makes right with God all who believe in him for salvation? Old habits and old ways can be hard to give up. But if you see your great need to have your sins forgiven and to be right with God, then you'll take God seriously and you'll make time in your life for him. And out of gratitude for him and his saving work that you have then found, you'll desire to live for him in all that you do. So I have to ask you, will you join in the wedding celebrations? Will you receive the new wine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and life? What about those of you who do believe in Jesus Christ this morning? You who have found new life and salvation in him. What would people say describes you? Would they say that as they see you live your life, that you're typically celebrating who you are in Jesus Christ? Or would they say that it seems you're starving yourself for the joy of life? Brothers and sisters, the way to God is not through religious practices, but through joyful association with the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, does this joy and gladness characterize your life? Does it characterize my life? Do you see and appreciate Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, fully man, fully God? Can you read this passage and say with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus, it is you. You are the Son of the living God, my Lord and my God. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, when he came to bring blessing, not judgment. He came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God, to suffer and to die so that you and I might rejoice in the salvation that he brings. He's the one who came to take away the sins of all who believe in him. Your sins, my sins. And it's in Jesus Christ that you find forgiveness full and free. God's love to you in Jesus Christ is so great. Rejoice in him. Again I say, rejoice. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord and merciful Heavenly Father, you are so gracious to us. Help us to see that grace. Help us to see that our need of it, that without it we stand outside of you and your love. Dear Lord, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, that all who believe in him might not perish but have everlasting life. What a wonderful blessing, dear Lord. What a wonderful gift. Help us to believe in him. Help us to believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Dear Lord, we pray that you'd be near to us now as we come to your table. That we would come repentant for sin, but placing all of our hope in Jesus Christ. That we'd find joy in him. That this celebration of the Lord's Supper would be a joyful occasion. Knowing what Jesus Christ has done for us and knowing that he'll return at the end of time to take us to be with you in paradise. What a wonderful thought, dear Lord. May our lives be characterized by this joy. And we ask, O Lord, that this morning that you'd continue to spiritually nourish us and strengthen us for this life. Be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.